We're at the subject of Abraham. Again, we're trying to just extract the fundamental principles, but Abraham looms as one of those beacon lights of our redemptive history, whereas others, like, for example, old Gideon or Samson or some of these characters that we meet along the way, even someone like Isaac, for example, who was the one through whom the seed came but did not have any brilliant career, was rather roundly deceived in his old age. But he represents the great triumvirate, the God of our fathers. Wherever you have the expression God of our fathers, it usually is accompanied by the words Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So those three represent the God of the fathers to Israel. But I'm really thinking of numbers of characters along the way, like Gideon and Samson and Barak and others that were important but lesser lights along the way. But Abraham and Moses, for example, and David stand as great beacon lights in the redemptive history. Abraham accorded this place in the New Testament. And in fact, that's where I would get my own concept of what is important in the Old Testament, because in the New Testament, Abraham has a very outstanding place. For example, in the fourth chapter of Romans, Paul speaks of Abraham as representing a process whereby God accounted his faith as equal to deeds of righteousness. It was not his deeds so much as his commitment to God. And of course, this is the essence of Abraham's life, that he obeyed God in going out of Ur of the Chaldees over the Promised Land. And we're not really reaching for anything. We're not stretching any points to say that, because we have a very important guideline to what is important in the Old Testament among these characters in the book of Hebrews, in the 11th chapter. And we are told there specifically what is important. For example, relative to the Cain and Abel conflict, Abel had offered a greater sacrifice than Cain, by which he bore witness that he was righteous or right, God having borne witness to his gift. So God's distinction between the non-bloody offerings of Cain, which were offerings of the field, and Abel's offering of a sacrifice of an animal, God's comment regarding those two is that Abel was right. He wanted a bloody sacrifice and not just a gift from the fields. And being the reason that was important was because he was establishing right from the beginning the point that death was imminent in the world since the disobedience of the original pair, and that the only covering for it was the mercy of God. But the blood had to be kept in mind, the acknowledgement. It's really the acknowledgement that one needs something. And that itself is something as a gift of the Spirit, the acknowledgement of this need of a sacrifice. Not just the acknowledgement that God is great, we'll give him a tithe, but the acknowledgement that God is just and righteous and that we are sinners. And that is done through the bloody sacrifice, the sacrifice involving blood. The thought that Cain's sacrifice was not acceptable seems discriminatory to us. And of course, in today's world, the media would play hob with that. God would be really branded by the liberal media today as being totally inequitable and unfair, because after all, Cain brought what he had made and worked with, and Abel brought what he had worked with. But God had said to Cain, your sacrifice isn't acceptable, but here's another one for you. Offer it. It wasn't even dependent on whether Cain had a sacrifice or not. God said, here it is. I'll give you one. You go ahead and offer it. There's one as a sin offering, as the Hebrew text says, at the door. if the offering of a vegetable or field was not acceptable, God provided what he would have accepted. Well, this went down in history. This was a big thing. We hear after the next chapter, we get a few inklings of Cain, but after that, he fades out of the picture pretty well. Now, there's another character that we did not talk about much, which is this Enoch. And according to Hebrews 11, he said, by faith, Enoch was translated, that is, transferred, that he should not see death, and was not found because he had been translated, because God had translated him. And before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Now, immediately in those early days, there is the establishment of the principle that God was an approachable being that had certain requirements of mankind and responded to the fulfillment of those requirements. You will find that the whole development of the chapter on faith in Hebrews is contrary to the normal human considerations. The idea expressed by a human being of those ancient days that he would ever please God was quite contrary to the norm. In those days, gods were to be placated, not pleased as such. No one thought that they were going to receive favor. To them, favor was that they had rain. That was the big thing. That was sort of in the ancient world, that was the real touchstone between God's favor or his disfavor, was whether or not they had rain for their crops. They didn't pay attention to anything else. Nobody prayed daily to God to bless their house and give them peace and heal the sick and all that kind of stuff. That was not even in their whole process. They offered their sacrifices, recognized the deity as their tribal or national entity, and offered sacrifices of flocks and grains and so forth. But the sense that God had any kind of an intimate interaction, so as to say one might please God, was clear out of their purview, nor is it really something that human beings come to without having been led in that direction. Even as we look at God today, it is only because of what we read in the Scripture that we have any thought that God cares about us or that we are in any way in his favor. Human beings don't normally rise to that kind of thinking. And that's why this revelation is very important to us, that we're not just here shooting in the dark or positing something without evidence. All through human history has been the deep sense that there is a personal interaction that one may have with God. Now, going on, though, to the matter of Abraham, in verse 8, we now learn something about faith through this treatment of it that is not commonly understood about faith. Because he says, by faith, Abraham, being called to go out, obeyed, and he went out unto a place which he was about to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he went. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise as a stranger, having dwelt in tents with Isaac and Jacob, his fellow heirs of the promise, for he expected a city which had foundations, whose architect and builder was God. Now, so far, nothing unusual here. Abraham had, from somewhere, confidence in God, whatever he learned about him in Ur of the Chaldees, to be able to make a personal application and to decide that God wanted him to travel across the Fertile Crescent and dwell in the land of Palestine. I would say this, that in every age, God has had his way of communicating with people. He had his way of communicating with Adam and Eve and with Cain and Abel and with others. And today, in our modern era, we have a Bible. And through it, the Lord gives much communication to us. But in the early days, they didn't have a Bible. But still, God had a way to communicate. But now in verse 11, we kind of come to the corker here. It says, by faith, Sarah herself, being barren, received power to conceive seed, being beyond the time of maturity or possibility, since she accounted him faithful who promised. Now, do you recall what happened when the announcement was made to Sarah that she was going to have a son? The three friends of God came to, three friends of Abraham came to him. And, of course, it's rather obvious that one of them is God himself, or, as I've said in the book, probably a Christophany, probably a Christic appearance in the name of God or as God. But anyway, these three came to Abraham, and they were discussing with Abraham this point that Sarah was going to have a child. And Sarah, inside the tent, laughed, made fun of the whole thing. Now, do you gentlemen from our institute recognize or remember what the name Isaac means?
She laughed.
She laughed. Very good, yeah. She laughed. So it isn't just my speculation about it. The very name suggests this. Now, how can he say here, the author of Hebrews, that Sarah had faith in this matter, because she judged him faithful that promised? Did she indeed judge God faithful who had promised? Not by her outward conduct. But we're reaching for something else here, and it could apply even to Abraham in that situation, as it did ultimately in other situations. And we'll find this all the way through this 11th chapter of Hebrews and in the examination of the characters of the Old Testament, that it really wasn't a matter of how people felt about the situation that gave them the label of faith. Later on, I'm getting ahead of myself, but I'm going to just give it as a quick illustration. It speaks of Moses, and by faith he left Egypt, not willing to share the pleasures of sin for a season and so forth, not fearing the king's commandment and so forth. Now, the text indicates that it was an act of faith on the part of Moses that caused him to leave Egypt. What in reality happened? In reality, he had slain an Egyptian, and then the matter became known, and he fled for his life. Now, how can we say that he did it by faith? That brings up an extremely important point, that feelings have nothing to do with it. In the stream of interaction with God on a vital basis, we conduct our lives in a given way, often with motivations that are very personal and maybe not noble. And yet, being in that stream of vital faith, God moves in our lives to accomplish what he wants. Thus, it might be said, for example, that by faith, such and such a person took a given job. Maybe that was the only job available. But what happened is that one was entering into the stream of God's involvement in their lives. So wherever you are tonight, whatever it is you're doing, you may think that you're in this position because you lost a job or because you didn't like one thing and got into another and all that sort of thing. And if I would say, well, you're where you are by faith, you would immediately counter that. You know, you say, well, I really didn't feel very good about it. I didn't know what I was doing. Maybe like someone who got married, you know, and they now look back and say, well, I didn't really know what I was doing at that time. Yet I might, in recording all of this as your shepherd here, if I were to go back and record your deeds, heaven forbid, over the last decade or so that you've been involved with me, or 3 decades, I would have to put the same interpretation on things and say, by faith, these people did these things. And you would say, well, I didn't really feel much faith. And I would say, it doesn't make any difference what you felt. It was the stream of interaction with God. That's what faith is. Get away from the idea that faith is some feeling of trust, because your feelings have nothing to do with it. But a process is going on in the inside, perhaps even a process in the brain, we might at this point say, a process of communication and interaction is going on in our lives, we being in the stream of God's presence or His process. Something is going on within us that is a communication from God that we do not always intelligently participate in. That is, we're not thinking about it. But the Spirit of God flowing through our nervous system is, in fact, faith. The word faith, pistos, means perhaps confidence, commitment, as we have said. But it's a peculiar word, because you see in Hebrews 11:1, we are told that faith is the substance of things hoped for. The word substance is a Greek word hypostasis, which means that which stands under, in the sense of that which is the inner essence of a thing. And I've used the illustration of a building, for example, that is made of concrete and steel and is faced with Carrara tile or glass or marble or whatever. Now, if you've ever watched this kind of work being done, in the old days at least, they used to have wires coming out of the concrete all the way up and down the face of the building, and these pieces of marble were attached by this means. Today they probably use more mastics of some kind to attach them. But at any rate, the substance, the hypostasis of the building is concrete and steel. The rest is facade. Now, the statement in Hebrews is that faith is the hypostasis, the inner essence, the inner substance of the things that we hope for. The evidence of things not seen. I'll come back to those words. Faith is the hypostasis of things hoped for. The pragmaton, which things, the elegkos, the reality. In a way, elegkos means, in a certain sense, the actuality, the truth. Now, the best way to get at that is through the Greek classics, where you had a certain visitor. I don't remember now which Greek character it was, but he visited a pharaoh in Egypt. Well, he came there because his ship was blown off course. Anyway, he had a story to tell to the pharaoh, and I don't remember the details now, but the story was distorted. And it was distorted because he had some particular thing he wanted from the king, or maybe even to save, enhance his position. But anyway, the text says that the seamen, the ones that had sailed with him, however, gave the king the real story, and the word they use for that is elegkos, the same word here, which says evidence. What we're saying is the essence of the right story here, the conviction, or the actual reality of the matter was shown by this word. All right, now, it fits in with the whole frame of reference there, that the faith is not some transitory human feeling, but pistos, faith, is really part of an energy process from God that flows through the inner being and makes valid and vital our tie to God. And it keeps flowing whether you really feel it or not. And you're in the stream of God's activity or God's doing in your life. And a lot of things happen that you don't understand, and you get thrown off course, or you think you're blown off course. And yet, God is doing things to you. Why? Because, generally speaking, you want to do what He wants. If that were not true, you wouldn't be here. You might say to me, well, there are a lot of things I don't really do what I should about it. I don't always obey, or I don't always know what I'm doing. That's more likely what you'd say. I don't always really know if I'm doing what the Lord wants or not. Most of you would say that. And most of you would say, there have been lots of times that I've done things and made moves and I haven't really even talked to the Lord about it. And all of that is true. But in the general or mainstream of your lives, you want what God wants for you. And that's why you're here tonight. That's how I can be absolute about it. If you didn't generally want God in your life, you wouldn't be here. Even if on this occasion and that occasion you get out of order and you may have a piper to pay and it may be rough for you, but it may be that God is at the same time making revelations to you about yourself that later on will give you the right attitude toward your need of Him in your life. So even the negative things work in that way. So I would say that we are justified in looking at our lives in terms of the fact that we are within the stream of God's desire for our lives, and that He is carrying us along in that stream, and we are bobbing about, perhaps, and getting a few cracks on the rocks, but generally speaking, we're in what He wants us to be in. That is the meaning of faith in that sense. Now you can look at Sarah and say, by faith, she received power to conceive seed, to bear a child. Not because Sarah had come before God and said, oh Lord, give me a child. I really, really believe You that You're going to do it. But she was almost carried along in the stream of what God was doing. And she went along with it. In the sense that even if she laughed, she didn't split out and go down to Sodom and live or something because she was angry at God or anything. You know, she was not in true spirit there, but she didn't split. She hung in there. I think that's a marvelous thing. And all through this chapter on faith, as we will see as we go along, because same thing is true with Moses, as I said. By faith, Moses did this. And we look at Moses and say, well, he didn't really do it as a result of some noble spiritual motive. He fled for his life. Just like if you wound up in, if the tax collectors came after you and you had to leave suddenly and you walked out and went to Nevada or something, then we were to say, well, by faith, they went to Nevada. And somebody said, that's pretty kooky. It wasn't by faith, it was by fear. That's in a way what happened here. Moses had to flee from Egypt, but it was identified as faith. Why? Because in the whole process of Moses' life, he was in the stream of God's dealings and doings in his life. Well, as he goes on in this chapter in Hebrews about Abraham, that's whom we're looking at now, in a way we can say, yes, question.
You know the incident in the book of Acts, room praying for the release of Peter?
Yeah.
And he came knocking on the door, and they didn't believe it. And here they are praying for his release. Mm-hmm. Now, would that be the same?
I think so. I think these people, in communicating with God on the matter, had perhaps very little feeling about it themselves, but they were working with God in the communication process, and he went ahead and released him anyway. That's why it's kind of silly to talk about faith for healing, let us say, in terms of how you feel about it. Whether you know, how often it is that I've heard people say, oh, I just know God is going to do this. It's like in a certain church situation, a woman kept coming to the prayer meeting there, and she just knew God was going to heal her father had cancer. And she sort of buoyed herself up. Every week she'd come to the prayer meeting, oh, I just know God's going to heal my father. Well, and he died, you see, and she was devastated. It wasn't necessary for her to do that. She was trying to work up a feeling of faith, and she must have really believed that if she felt faith about it, God would heal her father. But the tragedy of that kind of attitude is the devastation that it works when people get disappointed, you see. But what I'm saying to you is, as you pray, the Spirit of God, according to the text in Hebrews 8, helps our infirmities because we don't know what we should pray for as we ought. And the Spirit Himself helpeth our infirmities with groaning which cannot be uttered. That's a very important phrase too, groaning, unutterable groanings. That is, without our participation in the feeling of what is going on in our lives, God is at work anyway. And it's unsound for us to put any weight one way or the other on how we feel about it. We're talking about the characters of the Old Testament and the faith that was ascribed to them. In the 11th chapter of Hebrews, faith is ascribed to these people, and it says, by faith they did this and they did that and so forth. And we were showing a discrepancy that in the Old Testament, often the motives for the doing of these things were not what we would call faith. They were run out of town, or they left under strange conditions, or something happened that they did not really believe was going to happen. So in terms of praying, when you pray for the healing of someone, and you are depending on your own feelings of confidence about it for the thing to take place, you're just missing the boat altogether. Just forget that. Don't worry about your feeling. Just pray. You pray for such and such an incident, and at 2:30 the next day it takes place, you see. That's a sequential thing that can't be really applied to the deity, to God. But rather think of this stream of interaction with God. Think of faith as a river of communication with God, of interaction. And you do your thing, you pray, and participate with God in interacting with the issue. God does His thing to bring about what He wants, but they are not necessarily in a time sequence. Your prayer may be an ex post facto thing. And you may be saying, well, Lord, I don't know how to pray because the time has already passed and the thing's already, but I'm praying anyway. It doesn't really matter because God is not bound in a time frame. You might look at it this way, that God sees our entire life, the end from the beginning. Now, you are in the midst of that life, and you're in the up and down. Just for example, I think a very good analogy would be, let's say someone who has been cast off of a ship. They've fallen overboard, or the ship has sunk or something, and they're on a raft. There's nothing in the horizon. And they're in the trough of the wave. Now, suddenly they come up on the crest of the wave, and they look out, and here's an island. But you see, while they're in the trough, they don't see that island. Now, God, on the other hand, looking down at us, sees us in the trough, but He also sees the island out ahead. And He says not to worry. It's an island out there. Don't worry about it. We don't see that, see? So our human lives are in a struggle, in a process of ups and downs. But we don't see the end from the beginning as God does. Or perhaps you have someone who's flying overhead looking for you. And they spot you, but they see that just beyond the next couple of waves there's an island there, and they're not going to take the trouble to land yet because you're going to be on the island. But they're seeing that from up there, and you don't see it. That's true of so many things in life. God sees the end of your life now. He says, don't worry, everything's going to be all right. But you see, all this meantime, all this struggle is that all that you have. You don't see anything but the waves. But God is the ocean, you see. I spoke this morning on the subject of, we gave the idea that it's all right to worry if you, you know, we're not, it's no big deal, no sin to worry. See? So this young fellow came up to me afterward with a book in his hand. And he said, I just wanted to say that that's not really true, that we, it's all right to worry. And he said, I've got this book that you're, and I said, look, son, I said, you're just not old enough yet to worry, so don't worry about it, just forget it. You know, it's, so he's going to straighten me out. He's 17, 18 years old, and he's got the answers on the subject of worry. You know? So, you know, it's easy not to worry if you don't give a hang about anybody. If you don't care. Worry's part of the human struggle. It doesn't have anything to do with whether God is keeping the ship afloat or not. God's working out things in your life. Sometimes you may take a detour. You may get a little impertinent and you start knocking around and you have to go on a detour or two. But you're on a leash ultimately. You're in the process of His doings. You're in the process of faith. Now that's what faith is really all about, a commitment. The Greek word faith means commitment. So faith is a commitment to God. And you say, well, I never really committed myself. Well, you have, and as I say, in that you're here tonight, you've gotten some hold of something here that holds you. Well, you're in that stream. You've stepped into the stream, and there you're staying. That's commitment. Whether you feel anything about it or not, whether you like it or not, whether you make mistakes or not, you're in the process that God has for your life. In the end, one might make that record regarding you. Oh, by faith, you got involved with that outfit over there in Highland Park. The net result is you are where you're supposed to be. That's why the Bible says, by faith, Sarah received strength to conceive seed because she judged him faithful to promise. And yet the truth of the matter is that in the midst of the situation, when the angels or the appearances came to Abraham to announce to him that Sarah was going to have a child, she laughed. And to the average person, that would not seem like faith. But the Bible says it was faith. Why? Not because she felt any good about it, but because it was happening, and she didn't, as I said, she didn't make tracks for Sodom or anything. She hung in there. She laughed at it, but she hung in there. And you might say to yourself, well, I don't know, sometimes you people might get a little down, a little disheartened. And maybe once in a while you might say, well, I don't know if God really cares anything about me or not. He just simply doesn't seem to do anything for me, and I pray and I pray and nothing happens. And you get down about it. But I'm saying to you that that's part of the process of living. It's far better for you to go ahead and express that true sense or feeling of despair or discouragement than it is to put on a phony attitude, oh, I just know God's going to do this, you see, because you don't know anything of the kind. But that's not going to affect the truth of your life. Now, in many instances where Jesus confronted people in regard to what we call miracles, he knew what he was going to do. The miracle was going to happen anyway. But sometimes he said something to the people about faith. For example, the man that came to have his son healed, the man said to the Lord, if you can, heal my son. And the Lord said, what do you mean if you can? All things are possible to him that believes. That's the way the Greek text runs. It doesn't come out that way in English, but that's the way it is in Greek. And this guy said, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Did the Lord refuse to heal the child? No, he went home and the child was healed. Now, the point is, all through the text, the Gospels, Jesus challenges faith. The disciples, he said to them, O ye of little faith, wherefore did you doubt? When that was, he said that to Peter. Peter was in the boat with the fishermen. Jesus came out walking on the water, and it was a pretty startling moment. And Peter just said, they thought it was a ghost. Of course, those people all believed in spirit beings, and they thought they'd seen a ghost, you see. And Peter said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come. And he said, it is I, come. So Peter got out of the boat and started walking on the water. But the Bible says that he looked at the waves and grew afraid and began to sink. And Jesus said to him, O you of little faith, wherefore did you doubt? And he reached out and grabbed him, and immediately he was at the land. He saved him. Now, he didn't let him drown. Now, you're not going to thwart God's whole purpose in your life just because you don't feel good about something. Especially in as much as, in the main, you have attached yourself to him and you want his will in your life. Now, a very important point that the young couple said to me in regard to a potential move was, we really want to do what the Lord wants, but we want to be dead sure it's what the Lord wants, not something we want to do if it isn't the Lord. See, in other words, they didn't want to gamble here. Well, that's a very good natural response. So don't worry about your feelings up and down or in and out or whatever. We're all just like those little ones on the floor there. We don't know what it's all about. We shriek and squeal and jump up and down. And it's all right because the Lord is carrying us along anyway and doing what he wants in our life. If you make a mistake or two, it's natural, and you pay a price for it, and then you go on and move down the line, and you've learned something from that experience. Well, we're going to pray. Father, we ask you to bless these words beyond ourselves. Give strength and wisdom and grace to those that are here tonight. In Christ's name, amen.